Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Lord, we thank you that really what you teach us in this is that you desire to have fellowship with us. That you desire to meet with us. And Lord, these are not just ethereal concepts, but this is something that's real. It's something that's very personal. Lord, be with us in this place today. Bring us into a place of communion with you. And Lord, use this time to speak to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 7 this morning. But the Passion Week is coming to a conclusion. The Passion Week is that week in which Jesus Christ was crucified, put on a cross and died for our sins. As we pick up the study today in verse 7, it is Thursday. Thursday is the day in which Jesus will partake of Passover. It's what we call the Last Supper. On Friday, he will be crucified. And so we are that close to this pivotal time in human history. Verse 7, it says, "Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Of course, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the perfect Passover lamb. "And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal so that we can eat it.'" Jesus tells them to prepare the Passover meal. The Passover meal, of course, would include the lamb. The lamb, they would have to go to the temple and buy this, and then they would have to go and prepare it, which meant that they would have to kill it. They would have to slit its throat and watch the blood drain out, and then prepare it and then roast it. No Metzgerize back in first century Jerusalem. They had to do all of this on their own. And so there was a lot that went into this. There was a lot of preparation. This is not just a mac and cheese that you dump into a microwave. A lot of work. And Jesus sends these guys out to prepare the meal. Well, verse 9, they have a good question. They say, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" Remember the subplot, too, that's going on here. We looked at this last week. Judas had made an arrangement. He had made a deal with the chief priests to turn Jesus over to them. But the chief priest said, it's got to be done privately. It's got to be done not in a public setting, because if it's done publicly, the people are going to riot. They're not behind us taking this man. They're not behind us killing him. So we need to do it in a private setting. And Judas is looking for an opportunity to do that. And what better time than at a private dinner meeting between Jesus and his apostles? And so Judas, I'm sure his ears are tuned. His ears are, he's listening to what Jesus is going to say next. He says, "Go prepare a meal," and they go, "Where?" And so verse 10, Jesus says, "Listen, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there." Jesus doesn't give an address, he doesn't give a name, he doesn't give them any real solid information that would tell them where this is going to take place. He sends these two guys out and they have no idea where they're going. He just says, "Go into the city, and as you go in, you're going to run into this guy." The idea is you're going to accidentally run into a guy that you know. You're going to meet somebody that you are acquainted with. You're going to see somebody there. Only Jesus knows this location. He's the only one. Judas, I'm sure, is thinking to himself, wait, stop. I need a name. I need an address, a GPS coordinate, something. I need to know where we're going to be. Give me something. But Jesus keeps the whole thing secret. He doesn't let them know where it's going to be. Peter and John, they would have no trouble finding this guy, recognizing this man who would be carrying this water pot. Because you see, men didn't do that in this day. Carrying water from the well to the house, that was woman's work. No man would ever do that. It's like cooking and cleaning today. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. If I don't offend somebody during the service, then I've failed at my job. But this was woman's work. Ladies, you've come a long way. And so they would have no problem identifying this guy in the crowd. They would see who he was. He would definitely stand out. It amazes me how God uses such unorthodox things to accomplish orthodox stuff. Here's what this tells me. That Jesus, God, will provide for you and me the deepest fellowship, the place of communion where no Judas will ever know, that no Judas will ever see. We talked about Judas last Sunday. Judas did not know who Jesus was. He didn't understand him. He had spent 3 years with the man and still was clueless about the fact that Jesus was God. When Judas brought the temple guards to arrest Jesus, they came with swords and spears and all of the armament of an army. If Judas had any idea of who Jesus was, he would have told those guys, leave your swords at home. Leave your spears at home. He's not going to fight you. He will come with you willingly. Judas had no idea who Jesus was. And guys, when we face betrayals, God provides the most profound kind of communion in the midst of that. Even in the face of great treachery, He provides places of communion, places of fellowship that no traitor will ever know. It's amazing. And you've probably seen this happen. You've probably experienced this. You're going through some issue, some difficulty in your life, and you get up in the morning and you go through a devotional, and the Lord just speaks to you through a passage, through a verse. And you say, wow, thanks, Lord. And then you get in your car and you're on your way to work and you're listening to your favorite teacher on the radio or some tape. And that guy uses the same verse. And he adds another layer to what God is saying to you, what He's speaking to you. And then you get to work and one of your coworkers who's a believer, he comes to you and he says, hey, you'll never guess what the Lord showed me in this verse today. And you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I think I can guess. Because it's the same one. The Lord does this. He speaks to us. He meets us. Verse 13, it says, so they went and they found it just as He had told them. And they prepared the Passover. You know, I kind of wonder in my mind what was going through their minds as they went into the city. You know, they leave this place, wherever they were, where Jesus was talking to them, and they go into the city, and in the back of their minds they're kind of thinking, a guy carrying a water jug, yeah, like that's going to happen. And the minute they walk in, there he is. This guy that they probably recognized, the guy that they probably knew, because he was one of the followers of Christ. And they go with this guy and they find everything laid out exactly as Jesus had told them. I wonder if their mouths just began to drop more and more as they see everything laid out the way Christ told them. Verse 14, it says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. So Judas is there. Judas is there with them as they sit down and take this meal. He's there at the beginning, but he can't sneak off now. The meal has started, and it would be inappropriate for him to get up to try to go and contact the chief priest and come and arrest Jesus. So he's kind of stuck. Now he knows where it is, but he can't leave. Later in the meal, though, Jesus is going to release him and say, go, do what you got to do. And then he said to them, verse 15, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The word that's translated desired here is also translated lust in other parts of the scripture. It refers to a very strong human emotion. Now we usually think of lust in terms of sexual lust. But to desire something, to lust after something, is not always necessarily bad. It depends on what that desire is connected to. You could lust for holiness, and that would be a great thing. Yeah, before I came to Christ, I desired the things of this world. I wanted all that this world had to offer. Thankfully, by God's grace, and after years of chasing after those things and finding absolutely nothing, I cried out to Him because I was left helpless and hopeless and riddled with guilt. And He answered. He was there. Guys, the desire for heavenly things does not come to us until we come to Christ. Before Christ, we desire everything that this world has, but when we come to Christ, we begin to desire different things when we get saved. Salvation is a spiritual transaction. Interesting thing that takes place. It's an internal thing that happens. And different people respond in different ways. Some respond with tears and with brokenness. Others respond with joy and exuberance. And still others approach it in almost a business-like manner. You know, you set the options before them. You say, here's the deal. You know, sin has separated you from God. And in your current condition, you will go into eternity separated from Him. Now, the option is to accept Jesus. By accepting Him as your Lord and Savior, you can have fellowship with God. And some will look at that and will go, well, what idiot wouldn't? Yes, I'll take Jesus. Look at the choices. Eternity, suffering, hell, or eternal life with God. Yeah, I'll take Jesus. And for some, it's almost a business decision. It's like, well, yeah, who wouldn't? But the thing is, there comes a point when you make a decision, when you make a choice to follow Christ. No matter what the reaction is, no matter what the emotions are, we come to that point where we say, Jesus is the way. I want Him to take hold of my life and take over my heart. Jesus here says that He longed for this Passover. This particular Passover, and that's interesting. It's something that we should take note of because the first Passover happened 1,500 years before this when Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And for the last 1,500 years, they have been celebrating this festival. But Jesus was waiting for this particular one, this special one. He'd been waiting for this one because all of the others pointed to this one Passover, this last Passover. Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us that all of the festivals that were established by God in the Old Testament were merely shadows of what we would see in the Messiah. Jesus says here, I have longed for this day. I've been waiting for this. And really what he's saying is, I've been waiting for this since the beginning of time. Since the world was founded, I've been waiting for this meal, to take this meal with you. And you think the wait time at Macaroni Grill is bad. I mean, this is a long time he's been waiting for this, to take this meal. What do you desire? What are the things that fill your heart? What are the things that consume your energy? Careers, spouse, child. Of course, after you have the child, then your great desire is for graduation so that they can move out and into the world. But you know, what are the things that fill your heart? What are the things that you desire? My desire is for the rapture. That is the thing that I am waiting for. The next thing in the prophetic calendar. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians. Let me just read it to you quickly. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is what I'm looking forward to. This is the next thing that will happen if I'm reading Scripture correctly. And I expect that this can happen at any time, any moment. You know, when we started this church 10 years ago, we were meeting in a living room. And there were just a few families there. And one Sunday, we were in a Bible study teaching, and one of the neighbor kids decided that that was the right time to practice his trumpet. And we're right in the middle of this Bible study, and we hear this trumpet blast, and we're all like, "Is that it?" You know, and I'm jumping, trying to, you know, we weren't really jumping, but yeah, I'm thinking, you know, give myself a little bit of boost, but it wasn't it. But it is coming. There is a day when the trumpet will blow. There is a day when God will call his church home. And I really believe it could happen at any time. And that's the thing that I desire. Full, face-to-face fellowship. Verse 16, he says, "For I tell you, I will not eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom." And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Now I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. This is a literal meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. He is eating and he is drinking with them. And he says, "I'm not going to do this anymore until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's the next time that he will take a glass and raise it. It's the next time that he will take food and it will be with us. Imagine, we will be there. We will be there with him, partaking of this meal. We're going to sit down at a banquet table with Christ and take a meal with him. It's the best food that you have ever had. I don't care what donor shop you like. It's better than any donor shop out there. This will be the best meal ever. And we're going to be the bride. Is that amazing? We will be the bride there. We're not just an invited guest. We are the bride. That's a little tougher for the guys to get their minds around, I understand. But that's what we will be at this feast. And all of the guys will be there. Everyone will be there. Abraham will be there. Isaac and Jacob, they will all be there. Noah and Elijah. Rahab and Deborah. a prostitute and a judge. Peter, James, and John, Huss, Luther, Spurgeon, Moody, you and me, we're all going to be there. It's going to be a really long table, I think. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I want you to hold on to that phrase. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took a cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant. It is established in my blood. It is shed for you." I want you to take note of three things, and then we are going to stop and take communion together. Three things here. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. And then he gave it out. He gave it to them. This really is the story of his life. Blessed, broken, and given. Blessed by God. Broken by man. And then given as a payment for our sin. It says here that he gave thanks as he broke the bread. He was grateful for the breaking. In a few hours, he is going to be sweating great drops of blood. He will be beaten beyond human recognition. He will have his beard pulled out. He will be nailed to a cross and bleed out and die. And yet here he's given thanks. He's giving thanks for that breaking that will happen in his life. Now he's not thankful for the breaking. He's not thankful, "Gee, I'm really looking forward to getting beat up and nailed onto a cross." What he's thankful for is what is happening on the other side. He's thankful for what is waiting on the other side. He's thankful for the prize that's on the other side. What's the prize? It's you and me. That's what he's thankful for. He gives thanks for the prize. I know you're probably thinking to yourself as you look around this room, "I don't see much here that looks like a prize." That's okay. That's what everybody else is thinking about you too. So, and there's some truth in that. As we look at ourselves, we think, "Man, I'm not sure that he got the best end of this deal." But he doesn't see it that way. He sees us as a prize. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It isn't in remembrance of the healings. It isn't in remembrance of the times that he fed them. It isn't in remembrance of the walking on the water. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me. Think on me," Jesus says. They're probably thinking to themselves, "Remember you? How could we forget you? Yeah, we've lived with you for 3 years and in all of the amazing, miraculous things you've done. How could we ever forget you?" But guys, this really is the problem that the church has had for the last 2,000 years. It is forgetting him. We have churches today that do not remember him. They do not honor his word. We have churches today that do not remember him. They don't look for his return. Churches today who do not remember him in that they will not speak about sin because, well, it really kind of hurts people's self-esteem. The church today in so many corners has forgotten him. He knows us so well. He tells us, "Remember me. Remember what I did." I'm going to have Venus come up and she's going to play for us and we're going to take communion together now. And as you take communion, I ask that you do this, that you remember him. Remember him. We're going to take as we normally do, which is have you file up and take the elements and then go back to your seats and then we will take communion together. As a body. So as Enos is playing, just come on up by rows and take the elements and go back and have a seat. Reading in 1 Corinthians, it says, chapter 11. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together. And in the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take together. I want to share three things with you just quickly before we close. But I think as we take communion, the Lord would have us look in three directions. We need to look back, we need to look inside, and we need to look ahead. Jesus says here, "Remember me." We need to look back. We need to remember him. We need to remember what he did, certainly, but it's more than just that. We need to remember what he did, but we also need to remember that the price is paid in full. Everything. He died for us knowing who we are. He died for us knowing all that we would do, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he bought us anyway. I need to remember that. And I'm sure you do too. I need to remember that the price was paid in full. He paid the price for my sin. And because of that, and because I have his Holy Spirit living within me, sin no longer has power over me. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that Satan's influence is gone. Satan's influence is still there. Sin is vanquished in my life, but sin has not vanished from my life. You see, I'm good at playing games. I'm good at playing a role here. You know, I'm good at coming in on Sunday and playing the role of a pastor, even for the most part during the week. I can play that game pretty well. But as God reveals to me more and more the things that are still left, the things that are still undone, the things that need to change, I'm reminded that the work is not done. And so it does me good to remember, to look back and to remember that he loved me knowing everything about me. He knows all of that I am. He knows all that you are, and he loves us anyway. The cup and the bread, they remind me that he paid the price in full, everything. Spurgeon said, "I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be." The second direction that I think we need to look is inside. We need to take inventory of where we are. Take inventory of the life that we're living. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after he records this, the Lord's Supper, he says, "Let a man examine himself. Do not take communion unworthily," is what he says there. But you have to remember that Paul is talking to this crew from Corinth. And man, they were out of control. I don't think that there has ever been, possibly, a church that abused the grace of God any more than Corinth did. Paul isn't talking to Christians who are struggling with some issue in their life, wrestling to try to get victory over some issue, some problem. If that were the case, then none of us could take communion. As I take the elements, I'm just grateful that he takes me right where I am. I'm grateful that he's not finished with me yet. I'm grateful that he is still doing a work in me. He loves me and he's not done with me. And I say, Lord, I know that there are things that still need to change, and I'm thankful that you're working on those things. You're working to change those things. So we need to look back, we need to look inside, but we also need to look ahead. We need to look forward to the day when Christ would come, because he's coming back. He is returning to this earth. He says here, I won't drink the fruit of the vine again until the day that I drink it anew in the kingdom. He's coming back. He points us to his second coming. Look back, look inside, and look ahead. This would have been a good place, I think, to stop, because everything seems to be good at the Last Supper. But there's one more thing I want to share real quickly. Verse 21, it says, in Jesus talking here, he says, but look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so they, all of the disciples, began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. Some of the disciples are asking, is it me? Am I the one? Oh, no. Others are saying, yeah, it probably is you. Now, I've never really trusted you all along. I don't know why he called you in the first place. I wouldn't have. You know, and the whole Passover meal, this beautiful spiritual event seems to disintegrate into this cacophony, this argument, this bickering between men who should be brothers. Don't you wish I would have stopped earlier? But this is the way we are. This is the way we are. So the meal ends with a family discussion. You know, kind of like yours at home when you're not arguing, but you're having a family discussion. You know, you have those. This meal ends that same way. Arguing, battling, battling with each other. John tells us that before the meal began is when Judas left. Judas wasn't there for this Lord's Supper. He had already gone, and John tells us that he went out, and it was night. It's the most dramatic scene you could imagine. He goes out into the night. So here we have 11 guys who are arguing and accusing each other. You have one guy who is betraying the Lord. And all of that in the context of Jesus saying, what I want you to do is remember me. Think on me. Think about me. What will it be for you today? What will it be for us? For Christians, we will do one of two things. We will either remember him. We will think on him. We will remember what he has done. We will remember that the price is paid in full, that we have peace with God. Or we'll be bickering with each other, fighting over things, accusing, pointing fingers. Which will it be for you? But I have to say that the one thing that I really hope is that you will not be the betrayer. The one who goes out into the night. Now it's noontime, and I know we're not going out into the night, but there is a spiritual component of this. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, and if he's calling you, you need to come to him. You need to submit your life to him. You need to acknowledge him as God and come to that point of salvation.